Where we are, Joyce, is chapter 11 of Revelation. And we didn't get very far last time. You missed a lot, but we didn't get very far. What we studied last time had to do with the first couple of verses and the measuring of God's people. So this vision in chapter 11 begins and ends with the vision of the sanctuary. Chapter 11 begins by saying, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that measure therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles." And we learned that the Gentiles are strangers. That's what the word Gentile means. It means strangers. What God is saying here is measure only those people who are my people. The ones that are without, the strangers, are judging themselves. He doesn't need to judge them. They judge themselves. So with this vision of chapter 11, like I said, we see into the temple of God, and both at the beginning and the end, we see a view of the temple in heaven. The verse here says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament." This is from Revelation 11:19. This is the last verse in this chapter. And it is a very important view.
Okay, when it says, "Rise and measure the temple of God," where are they supposed to measure?
The people of God. The temple of God is the people of God. The church of God is the community of God's believers.
Okay, but it says within, and then in verse 2 it says without. So what are we withinning and withouting?
I just explained that. The withins are the ones that are in God's church. The ones that are without are the strangers that are not in God's church. The Gentiles. The Gentiles who are left out. You know, God says, you know, don't measure them because they judge themselves. And as we have read there in Daniel chapter 7, it says that, and judgment is given to the people of God. You know, God is searching his people's hearts and determining who's going to make up his church and who's going to make up his people in the end of time. And the judgment is, do you fit the standard? What's the standard? We find it in verse 19, because it says, "In his temple is the ark of his testament." What is in the ark? Ten commandments. Okay. Let's look up some verses. I'm going to let y'all do some reading here this morning. I got plenty of people. Maxine, first verse, Exodus 31, verse 18. David, you want to look up something? You'll just listen. Gerald, Exodus 32, verse 16. Rick, Exodus 25, verse 21, Deuteronomy 10, verse 2, Numbers 17, 8, Hebrews 9, 4, Exodus 16, 32, and 33, and Hebrews 9, 4 we will have already read. Okay. Everybody got them?
Exodus 20, 18.
All right. Exodus 31, verse 18.
"And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communion with him upon Mount Sinai, two table of testimony, table of stone, written with the finger of God."
Okay, Gerald?
"And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables."
Rick?
"And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee."
Okay, so we've got the Ten Commandments written. Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. Ten Commandments go in the ark.
"And I will write on the tables the words that were on the first table, which thou breakest, and I shall put them in the ark."
Okay, Jerry?
"Moses said, laid up the rod before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds."
Okay. Oh, go ahead. Is that it? Mm-hmm. Now, that's the context. The context for what you just read is that there was a dispute about who should be leading the children of Israel. Mm-hmm. And they said, anybody ought to be able to lead the children of Israel. And Moses said, you're not challenging me, you're challenging God. Let's test this out. So everybody put their rods down, and he said, well, come back and we'll see what the Lord says. The only one that budded, the only one that did anything, I mean, these are dead sticks. They've been using them marching around in the woods, right? Or the desert. So the only one that did anything was Aaron's. So that proved that Aaron had been chosen of God to do the work that he was called to do.
"Which had the golden censer in the ark of the covenant, over the gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron dried the butter from the table of the covenant.
Jennifer?
Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout our generations.
Okay, so what three things are in the ark?
Ten commandments
written with the finger of God. Aaron's rod that budded. And a pot of manna. That's in the ark. Okay. Now, Revelation 11:19 says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Well, in the ark of the testament in heaven, there's not the bud that rotted, and there's not the pot of manna. But there are the Ten Commandments. So why are these Ten Commandments there?
A testimony.
I mean, a testament is a testimony. Okay? Is there another book with the Ten Commandments? Is there another law? Yes, there is. There's another law. There's the law of Moses.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So where did that come from? Deuteronomy 31:9 says, and Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. What's in this book? The laws concerning the government of Israelite society, marriage laws, property law, family law, dietary laws, which were not just clean and unclean foods. It was don't eat blood. It was you can't stew the flesh of a calf in his mother's milk and, you know, all kinds of laws like that. And there were laws on food combining. You know, you can't eat certain foods with other certain kinds of foods. You can't even weave a piece of cloth made out of wool and flax. Laws against hybridization. Those kind of laws were in there. There was also sacrificial laws, which had to do with the actual offering of the sacrifices, which animals were to be brought at what particular time. There were also laws of a ceremonial nature that outlined how they were to keep the various feast days. What time of the year it was supposed to happen, and what kind of offerings were supposed to be done on those days. So those are all the laws that were written in this book. Why was the book written? God said, take this book of the law, the one that Moses wrote, and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for what reason?
A witness against thee.
A witness against thee. Why was it a witness?
Because the children of Israel had said all of these things the Lord said they would do.
That's right. It was a witness against them because they stood up on their hind legs and they said, oh yes, we can do this. We can keep all the commandments of God. Just tell us what you want and we'll do it. And God knew their heart and he knew that they could not keep the law, no matter what law he gave them. He knew they could not keep it. So why do you think he wrote the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone? That's right. They could not be written on their soft, fleshy heart. He had to write it on tablets of stone for their own condition of the stony heart. These laws were placed on the outside of the ark. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up unto me in the mount, and be there. And I will give unto thee tables of stone, which had the Ten Commandments, and a law and commandments, which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him on Mount Sinai, two tables of stone, tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and keep his commandments and his statutes, which are now a different law, right? You got commandments and you got statutes, which are written in this book of the law. And if thou turn to the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thine soul, then something would happen. They should be okay. In this verse, we see that there's a distinction between the commandments of God and the statutes that are written in the book. Which law was nailed to the cross? Colossians 2:14 makes this statement about what was nailed to the cross. It says this handwriting of ordinances, it was nailed to the cross, blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Many people use this verse and they say, see, we don't need to keep the Ten Commandments anymore. It was nailed to his cross. Is that what this verse says?
No.
What did we just read about the law being a witness? Was the Ten Commandment law a witness against the people? Yes. Was the ceremonial law a witness against the people?
Yeah.
Yes, we just read that verse. Ceremonial law was a witness against these, is what it said in Deuteronomy. Why was the ceremonial law against the people or contrary to them? If the handwriting of ordinances was what Moses wrote and put beside the ark, not in the ark, so it doesn't have the same status as the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments went in the ark and the handwritten law of Moses that God told him to write up went beside the ark, it doesn't have the same status.
No, it doesn't. It's obvious that one is the character of God, the other is not.
So one's temporary, one's eternal.
Exactly. Look at the verse. Blotting out the ordinance of handwriting that was against us and took it out of the way.
Uh-huh.
It's getting in the way of your relationship with God.
Why was that?
There's a new and better way after his death.
Wasn't Christ symbolized by the ceremonial law? Every sacrificial offering was a symbol of Christ. Everything pointed to Christ. When Christ came, he fulfilled all those types. And there was no more need for the sacrificial laws, because Christ was the fulfillment of those laws. But the believing Jew in the Old Testament, who had faith in the coming Messiah, when he offered that sacrificial animal, he had just as much faith as you and I do post-cross, because he looked forward to the Messiah that was going to relieve him of his sin. The unbelieving Jew brought the sacrifices in a legalistic manner, and he thought that by his works, he was doing something to open the door for God to love him, open the door for God to save him, open the door for whatever he thought he was going to get.
But both of them were doing the exact same thing.
They're both doing the exact same thing, but one had a believing heart, and the other one had an unbelieving heart. It's the same thing between the Pharisee and the publican in the parable that Jesus gave. One of them went away righteous and the other didn't. The hearts were different, and that's the point that Christ is trying to make in that parable. Paul makes it clear that the faithless keeping of the commandment constituted legalism, Phariseeism, and was condemned by God. And the law stood as a witness against those who thought that they could save themselves through what they did. Paul says here, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They did not look forward to Christ as the Redeemer. So Christ became a stumbling stone. Christ is not a stumbling stone to the faithful. He's the bridge, but he's a stumbling stone to the unfaithful. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left hand. This is Joshua writing this. The truth of the matter is, if they had kept the law according to the way God intended for it to be kept, they would have seen Christ for who he was, and the believer would have walked straight into heaven. Right? Because you're not going to turn to the right or the left. You're not going to do that. You're going to walk straight into heaven. So the ceremonial law was a guide to keep you in the right path. The Ten Commandments are 10 promises as a guide to keep you in the right path, because he said, if you love me, you're not going to do this. You're not going to do that. It's not going to be possible in your soft heart to break these commandments because you love me. Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Paul says, John said, and his commandments are not grievous. They're not hard to do. Okay? Can the Ten Commandment law be added to or subtracted from? No. Can the ceremonial law be added to? Obviously, because Joshua says, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. So Joshua added to the ceremonial law. But you cannot add to the Ten Commandment law. That's right. Well, you said they were eternal. Something that's eternal can't be changed. Okay. So, there has been an attempt to change the Ten Commandment law of God. right? Mm-hmm. Principally targeting which law?
The
fourth law, fourth commandment. And that's a fulfillment of prophecy. Daniel 7:25 says, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and dividing of time." Now this verse right here contains a number of things that we'll be looking at as we go on in our study of Revelation, because this power speaks great words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Persecution. The thinking to change times and laws. It's done that. And the saints, they, shall be given into his hand for a certain period of time. Okay? Now, why did we do all this when we're studying Revelation? Background. That's right. We're laying a foundation, because as we go along in the book of Revelation, we will see this issue come up very strongly. And because, like we read in our first slide up there, this chapter in Revelation begins and ends with a view into the sanctuary where Christ is working in our behalf to accomplish something. What's he working on? What day of the year in the Old Testament services?
Day of
Atonement. That's right. You only saw into the ark one day of the year, and only the high priest went in. The rest of the year, that ark was not in view. Nobody saw it. But on the Day of Atonement, the priest went in with a certain series of offerings to make atonement for the people and to cleanse the sanctuary, which is what Daniel 8:14 says, right? You have your hand to say something. Okay, go ahead.
One more question.
About what?
About verse 1.
Okay. You've not been paying attention. You've been paying attention to verse 1.
I have. Okay, what does it mean by the altar and the altar?
The altar is the altar of incense. And the altar of incense symbolizes Christ and his prayers and intercessory work for the people.
So the temple is the people and the altar is the prayers of God for the people.
Right. The intercessory work of Christ for the people. And measure them that worship therein is the church. But the court which is without of the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. Then the next phrase, "and the holy city they shall tread under 42 months, gets into a whole different thought. Remember that the Bible was written with no punctuation, no paragraphing, no verses, chapters. Remember that. These are man-made. The break there really ought to be that the holy city which they shall tread 40 down 42 months, that's going into a different thought. What the first verse and first half of the second verse deals with the measuring of the people and dealing with, and then the second half of verse 2 is a whole new thought. I thought this was pretty good. A lie can travel halfway around the world while the truth is still putting on its shoes. How fast does gossip spread? Bad as fat. But you try to tell somebody the truth, are they going to listen to you? No. But man, they'll pick up on a gossip, won't they? Okay. Why did I use this statement? Because to understand this prophecy in Revelation, we have to understand that there is a lot of symbols. And these symbols must be understood as symbols. And you remember when we started out our studies that we said that we took the historicist position, which means what? That history explains the prophecy. Okay? This was a position of Protestant reformers, correct? Are there other positions? Oh, yes. At least three more. Only the parts of the prophecy that are yet future, specifically the seventh seal, the fulfillment of the seventh trumpet, the last plagues, as we get on in here to chapter 13 and then on, that's future. Part of chapter 14 has been fulfilled. None of chapter 15, 16, 17, 18, those are all yet to be fulfilled. So we're working towards the time in this prophecy in which we're going to have to say, we understand the prophecy based on what we've already learned, but how's it exactly going to happen? We don't know. We can understand the symbols because we've already identified symbols. We can understand certain time frames because we've already identified. That's why we're doing this with this laying this foundation so that when we get later on to the chapter of Revelation, it'll make more sense to us because we've already laid the foundation. Okay. Yes?
And we can't say that it's futile to study those things.
Oh, no.
We can't explain them because the whole point is that when the time comes that it is fulfilled, we'll recognize it and our faith will be strengthened because we'll see that what we learned is being fulfilled.
That's right. The general understanding going on in the world today about this particular chapter. This particular chapter is misunderstood almost as badly as Daniel chapter 9. And it's because futurism has gotten a hold of it. What does futurism do? Rick?
It twists everything around and says it's yet to come.
Yet to come. Places everything in the future. These have not happened.
Way off.
Way off. Okay, and like I said, we take the Protestant Reformation view here. This false view has been widely promoted through radio, TV evangelists, movies, books, literature of all kinds. You ask most anybody on the street what this chapter is talking about, and they'll tell you because they've seen it on TV.
Well, we've got to remember, too, that in our past studies, when we first started the Book of Revelation, when we compared the different views like futurism, preterism, historism, we also looked where those different views started at, where they came from.
Mm-hmm, that's right.
So we found out that the reformers used history to show their way, to prove their points, whatever. And the futurists and the preterists were all from Catholicism, the beginning of Catholicism.
And why did they come up with the views?
Because they
wanted to counter the Reformation. They had to have some way to block the Reformation.
They didn't want the Pope and the Catholic Church being indicted in some of this stuff.
Okay, so futurism took the onus and threw it into the future. Preterism said, no, it happened in the past. Okay. That's right. So this false view of Revelation chapter 11 has its roots in the first lie the devil ever told to the human family. What's that lie? You shall not surely die. Futurism's false view of the two witnesses are that literal people who come back to life, these two witnesses says, you know, futurism says these two witnesses are literal people who come back to life at some future time just before the Antichrist makes his appearance. You pick up most any book published by an evangelical publishing house, that's what you're going to get. The Left Behind series. That's what you're going to get. And they are sensational movies. Have you ever seen them? Mm-hmm. They're sensational. I mean, they'll knock your socks off with the wow that goes with them. People have read those books as though they're the Word of God. What does the author say? He says it's fiction. The author himself says, I wrote fiction.
But he also says that it supports the Bible.
Yes, he does, because he takes the futurist view.
So you're saying that it says that people are supposed to come back to life?
Absolutely. So
exactly what you just said in Genesis, where Satan said, you shall not surely die. That means they're going to come back to life.
That's what I said. The futurist view of this interpretation of chapter 11 is based on the first lie the devil ever told. Because they base the entire interpretation of chapter 11 on the false premise of you shall not surely die. Futurism goes so far as to claim that these two witnesses, these two men, that's usually claimed to be Moses or Elijah, or some other Old Testament prophets, are going to come back to life, going to be resurrected. They're going to go to Jerusalem that now exists, and they're going to prophesy against what's going on there. And I tell you, in the movie, it makes a pretty spectacular movie. They also say that these two prophets are going to act literally breathe fire. And in the movie, yes, they talk and fire comes spewing out like fire breathers. You know, I mean, it's pretty spectacular. It burns up the people who are standing there trying to stop them. And they do this witnessing for a little 3.5 years. And then they're killed. And they're only able to be killed because they've finished the 3.5 year witnesses, and according to the understanding here, then they can be killed. And then they lay in the streets for another 3.5 years, and their bodies don't rot because they're laying there as a witness to the people that killed them. Pretty fantastic, huh? But that's what the majority of the world believes. So, what does the Bible say about two witnesses? You want to find out what the Bible says? Okay, let's do that. The Bible says that we can find out what the two witnesses are, that we can find out what the two olive trees and two candlesticks are, and what the time frames are, the 40 and 2 months and 1,203 score days that are mentioned here in verse 3 and 4. We can find out what these are. So if we find out what they are from the Bible, should we believe them?
Yes.
If we find out what they are from the Bible and they're contrary to what popular view is, should we believe them? We should choose the word of God over the word of man, right? What are the two witnesses? Deuteronomy 19:15 says, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Why do you need two witnesses in a subject? You see things a little bit differently. I mean, that's why we have six people on the elephant, right? You know, one sees the nose, one sees the tail, one sees the trunk, you know. But they're all dealing with an elephant. Rick?
Well, if it were just one, then that could very easily be falsehood.
That's right.
But if there are two or more, then every word is thereby established.
That's right.
One could be crazy for that matter.
One could have an agenda.
Yeah.
One could say, I don't like this person. And so I want him to be condemned. I want him to lose his property. One could, you know, have some kind of ulterior motive. But if you have two that come to establish the thing, what did they do when they brought Christ, when they had Christ on trial? They brought witness after witness after witness, and none of their witnesses agreed?
Right.
And then they finally found two that sort of lied alike, and on those two lies that were very similar, they did condemn him. We have two witnesses. Three is better, but minimum of two. We have the one witness that says that in the Old Testament. We have the same witness in the New Testament. Because Paul said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. 2 Corinthians 13:1. Now we've got two witnesses, right? We've got the Old Testament and the New Testament that both say the same thing about witnesses. Is that right? Okay. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So, what was Jesus doing? This is on the way to the road to Emmaus, right?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
What was Jesus doing?
Theological understanding and doctrine and showing how God, how he was working in those. In bringing the personal element of God into the theology.
Okay. But what was it that the scriptures did?
He's taken the scriptures of the Old Testament, because that's what they had then, as we call it now, and showing those two guys he was walking with all about himself in the Old Testament.
So was the Old Testament a witness?
Yes.
Yes, okay. Rick?
I've got a question about this. How do you refute the preterist view on that? Our view being historicist is Old and New Testament, but preterist view... they base theirs on that and other scriptures and say that it was law and prophets. In other words, they stick with the Old Testament, but divided into two.
Well, the preterist view does a little more than just saying it was law and the prophets. The preterist view takes the position that prophecies were not written at the time they happened. Like Daniel was written not when Daniel happened, you know, when it happened, but 200 or 300 years later. So Daniel was not writing about future events. Daniel was writing about events that already occurred.
I have heard some, though, who claim to be preterists, or very, very early historicists claim that the two witnesses would have been the law and the prophets.
Well, they are. I mean, for Christ, at that time, you had two, the law and the prophets. That's true. But as time goes on, we have the two witnesses of the Old and New Testament. We're going to find that out here as we go along. So, the two witnesses, and beginning at Moses, I already said that. Let's go to the next one. Search the scriptures. For in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which
testify
of me. So Jesus says the Old Testament scriptures that they had, which was the only Bible that they had at the time, testified of himself. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, here you go, Rick, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So it didn't matter. If they weren't going to accept the witness of Moses and the law, and Moses and the prophets... They're not going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that he was the Messiah. Right?
Right.
That's true. And to him gave all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believed on him should receive remission of sins. Peter here says that the Old Testament is a witness about God being, Christ being the Messiah. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So here Paul says, he's standing up in the court here, and he said, this that I have received, which is the truth of Jesus Christ, that I have received partly from Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He said, why are you persecuting me? But Paul understood the law. He was the Pharisee's Pharisee, right?
Right. Yeah.
The law was his life. He was a lawyer, not just a Pharisee, but he was a lawyer. He understood the law inside and out. And he said, I've learned this law. He misinterpreted it, misapplied it, but he said, they testified of the grace and gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes on and he says, Paul expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. So yes, they were two witnesses. The two witnesses, now we have the Bible that said all that. Let's go to some history. The two witnesses are the Old and New Testaments, and no, I didn't misspell old. That's the way they used to spell old. Okay. The two witnesses are the Old and New Testaments and all that preach and teach them at the time of Antichrist. This was written in 1619. That's pretty much at the height of the Protestant Reformation. So this is a Protestant reformer. Thomas Mason was an English Protestant reformer and a Bible expositor who wrote his work in the context of the Protestant Reformation. And he says the two witnesses of Revelation 11 are the Old and New Testaments. There's another quote. This one goes over several slides. When, then, shall we find in the world the two witnesses here introduced by the angel? For they must be of great antiquity. They must be only two in number, and these two must have but one mouth and be the witnesses of God or of his revealed word and will to mankind. They are, and I will venture to pronounce, can be nothing else but the two testaments, the old and the new. The two parts of the Bible are unified. The Old and New Testaments say the same thing about the character of God. The Old Testament does not witness of a mean ogre who is up there ready to zap anybody that gets in his way, and the New Testament only about Jesus Christ. No. The Old and New Testaments speak with one mouth. They both tell of the love of God for lost humanity and what God has done to save humanity. Have not these two witnesses alone given the clearest testimony of his omnipotence, his infinite wisdom, and his justice and mercy? Joseph Galloway was also, he was a Protestant, he wasn't a reformer because he's a couple hundred years too late. This was written in 1802. I have a lot more quotes that I could put up here, but I figured two was sufficient. If you want more, I'll give you more. So we have the testimony here that both the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures, and we have the Bible itself that says that the Bible is the witness, right? Then we have a historical evidence that the Old and New Testaments are the two witnesses. Should we believe it? Are these two witnesses Moses and Elijah that have come back to life? No, they can't possibly be for more than one reason. Okay, what about the two olive trees? The verse says, these are two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of all the earth. Well, here it's interesting that we must see the parallelism. The two olive trees and the two candlesticks are the same thing, right? What does the word these mean? Well, let's read it. Maybe we'll get the sense of it a little better. Verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, we're not going to deal right here this morning with the sackcloth and the prophesying and their power. We're trying to identify what the symbols mean. So we'll have to come back to this again another time, right, to get this all straight. We're just laying down some foundations here. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. These what?
The two witnesses.
So read in context, the two witnesses are the same thing as the two olive trees and two candlesticks, right? Okay. Do what? Different words for the same thing. Different symbols for the same thing. Okay. What does Zechariah 4:12 say? He asks the question of the angel who's there before him. He says, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? The olive trees are feeding the candlestick. And the angel answers him and says, these are the two anointed ones that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Anointed ones. People who hold to the futurist view know how to read this verse too. And this verse seems to help them in their position that these anointed ones are going to be two prophets who come back to life. Rick, you're frowning.
I'm just wondering how they get that, because this is anointed in all hearts with the Spirit of truth.
You're getting ahead of me.
So how do they get that?
Well, because they see anointed ones as being two people. That's right. They've been working at it for 400 years.
Okay.
That's right. So, okay. So, these two anointed ones. I thought anointed ones. I know what anointed means. You know, that when it's used, you know, you anoint thing. You know, this sanctuary was anointed to consecrate it to the work. You anointed kings and you anointed prophets. You know, these things were all anointed by dribbling oil on their head, right? So I thought, well, I understand what anointed means, but what is this two anointed ones? So I looked it up to find out what the definition of the words were, which led me to this Young's literal translation, which says, these are the two sons of the oil who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. I thought, well, because ones is the Hebrew word ben, B-E-N. You know, if you're the Ben Joseph, you know, you're the son of Joseph, you know, okay. And the word anointed is the word for oil. This is the only place, Zechariah 4 verse 14, is the only place in the entire Bible where the word used for oil is literally translated anointed. This word here is yashar. Yashar literally means the oil that is pressed out of the fruit. The word for pouring the oil over the person's head is mashah. Two different words. The literal reading, these are the two sons of the oil. I thought that was kind of interesting. So if these two sons of the oil, what does oil mean in the Bible? Symbolically.
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. See, Rick?
I still can't get poor idiots to get that.
Okay. Well, a son is what? Descended.
From the father.
Yeah. So a son, you know, like I have a son, you know, okay. I conceived and I delivered that son. He's what?
He's an offspring of you.
He's an offspring. That's right. Okay. So, where did the Word of God come from?
From the Father. From the righteous mind.
Through the Son. Through the Holy Spirit.
Who is the anointed one?
Who is the anointed one? The Holy, the both the Old and New Testaments are the sons of the Holy Spirit.
You said two. I said one. Who's the anointed
one? Christ is the anointed one.
What is the Word of God?
A witness of Him. The witness of Him. That's right. David said in Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. By the lamps is represented the word of God. The oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Just thus the Spirit is represented by the prophecy in Zechariah. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Old and New Testament are written, they're the sons of the Holy Spirit, right?
Go by that one more time, the
No, the prophets are not. The Old and New Testament, the writings, the symbols of the Old and New Testament themselves are the product. They were generated by the Holy Spirit. Right. They were conceived of the Holy Spirit. They were delivered by the Holy Spirit. They are the sons of the Holy Spirit. The Old and New Testament are the product of the witness and the truth of the Holy Spirit. Is this making sense? Are you thoroughly confused? No? Okay. Do what?
I just looked up the wrong verse.
Wrong verse? Did I get the wrong verse?
Yeah.
What did I say?
It's 1:21.
1 Peter 1, 1:21. You're right. Yeah. Thank you. So 2 Peter 1, verse 1:21. You're right. You're right. Not 2:21. What does 2:21 say? There isn't 2:21, right?
It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had not turned from the whole, you know, down to them.
Well, that's a good one too, huh?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think you should have known verse 20 and that would make it look clearer. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation.
Okay.
Right.
That's right. So that's what we do when we change the word here and we try to apply things. We're doing our own private interpretation, right? So the Holy Spirit is the source and the light of all truth found in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments. So these anointed ones in Zechariah are literally the sons of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's apply that to here in Revelation. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,302 days, clothed in sackcloth. We're going to figure this out next time, not this time. So can you see that these two witnesses are the same as the olive trees and two candlesticks, and that they are the Old and New Testament?
Yes.
Does that make perfect sense? What about these having power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, that they, as often as they will? What about this? Was there ever a time when the Word of God shut heaven that it didn't rain? Time of Elijah. Didn't he walk in before Ahab and he said, it's not going to rain except by my word. And his word was the word of God, right? And he shut heaven for how long?
3 years.
3.5 years. 3.5 years. Isn't that interesting? 3.5 years. 3.5 years. My goodness. Okay. What about plagues? Did the word of God bring plagues? Against Egypt? Will the word of God bring plagues again? Yes, it will. What about turning waters into blood? Moses said, yep, and he turned the river, Nile, that Egypt depended on into blood, right?
Not only the river, but every bit of water.
Every bit of water.
Because they couldn't get water from anywhere.
When they poured out a vessel of water, it came out blood instead of water. Mm-hmm. What's going to happen at the end of time? There's two plagues in Revelation that are against water. One's against the water that is in the sea, and the other is against the water that's in the springs and the rivers. So there's two plagues on water at the end of time that turn them both to blood. So does the Word of God do these things? Yes. The Word of God spoken through prophets does these things. Now, what about the time frame? Verse 2 says, in the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Verse 3 says, and my two witnesses shall prophesy 1,260 days. Are these talking about the same time frame? 42 months, is that the same as 1,260 days? After the number of the days in which she searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a what?
A year.
A year. Shall ye bear your iniquities even 40 years? This is Numbers 14:34. What was going on here?
That's when the children of Israel were turned away from going into the promised land because of their iniquity and unbelief.
That's right.
And he said that they were spending 40 days each day for a year, and they ended up spending 40 years in the desert before they were.
They had 12 spies go in and search out the land. 10 of them came back and said, can't do it. There's giants in the land. Oh, it's a wonderful place. Look at all this big cluster of grapes that we brought back and all this fruit and everything. Oh, it's a wonderful place that, you know, that the God's trying to give us here. But we can't do it. Too many giants. Too many obstacles. Two witnesses said, no, we can take it. The power of God is what's going to open up those doors. And we can go. people didn't believe the two witnesses that were on God's side. And there were two witnesses, right? Two witnesses. Amazing. Isn't that amazing? Okay. Wasn't one witness. There were two who said, we can go in. But the people wouldn't believe those two witnesses. They chose to believe the lie. It amazes me that people choose to believe a lie rather than believe the true word of God. Because the lie is more sensational. These left behind stories are more sensational than the word of God. They're exciting. Rick?
I was just thinking about the fact that it mentions the two olive trees and lampstands. Both of those are defined by the word light. Think of what the psalmist David said, thy word
is a lamp unto my feet. That's right.
Light unto my path.
But they reject the light.
So thus you have two witnesses right there, a lamp and a light. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And that one verse.
Okay.
He is in Revelation.
And what are you using the light? The oil.
That's right. All connected. Isn't that amazing? Okay, so we see here, because they had searched the land for 40 days and they rebelled against God, God said, all right, 40 years, you're going to wander in the wilderness until all those that have rebelled against me are gone. And the only two that survived and went into the land were the two witnesses that said, yes, we can take the land. Even Moses didn't go in. For a different reason. Okay, Ezekiel 4:6 says, thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have what? Appointed thee each day for a year. So here again, we have two witnesses. We had one verse that said it. We've got another verse that says it. You got a day for a year. What about this? And seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. This is Daniel 4:32. Mm-hmm. Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar wrote this chapter. He's telling about his own story. And at the beginning he says, I looked out over Babylon and I said, is not this the great city that I built? And he gave no credit whatsoever to God. And God alone sets up kingdoms and takes down kingdoms. He sets up kings and he takes down kings. God alone does that.
Nebuchadnezzar knew that.
Do what?
Nebuchadnezzar knew that
because he'd already had the witness of Daniel, hadn't he? That's right. So he'd already had the witness, and he knew that he did not have this power. What does it say? Seven times shall pass over thee until thou know what? That the Most High is the one that rules in the kingdoms of men. How long did Nebuchadnezzar suffer? 7 years. So now we read that a time is the same as a year, right? Okay, for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar wandered around on his hands and knees, crawling like an animal, and he ate grass. His beard grew long. His nails grew long. He looked like an animal. But after 7 years, he came to his senses, and he recognized who God was. He took his kingdom back. So here in Daniel 7:25, we already read this. And they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and dividing of time. So if a time is a year, we've got a time is 1 year, times is 2 years, dividing of times is a half a year. Okay. This prophecy here in Daniel 7:25 says that this power that's going to rise up is going to be different from all the kingdoms that preceded it. It was going to subdue three kings when it came up, when it rose to power. It was going to speak great words against the Most High. It would think to wear out the saints of the Most High, and it would think to change the times and the laws. Five distinct characteristics that we can easily prove from history, and as we go along in our studies, we'll do that. Actually, we've already studied pretty carefully what this power was because we, in our earlier studies, because we went to Thessalonians chapter 2, remember? And Paul in Thessalonians chapter 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 was very clear in pointing out the characteristics of this power. Jesus in Revelation 2:20 likened this power to Jezebel, because he said this power seduced my servants and caused them to sin, right? What was Jezebel's fury against Elijah? How long did that last? We mentioned that earlier. 3.5 years. Okay. All this activity against God and his people would last for a very specific time frame. If a time is 1 year, then times is 2 years. The dividing of time is a half a year. Then what we've just defined in our verse here in Daniel 12, I didn't put that one up, Jen, and it shall be for a time, times and a half time. Daniel 12, 7 says the same thing as Daniel 7, 25. It gives the same time frames. So we read that we've got, what are 42 months? Well, if 30 days in a year times 42 months is 1,260 prophetic days, or 1,260 literal years. 30 days in a month. So they only had a 30-day month. They didn't adjust their calendar like we do to make up for astral accession. You know, they didn't do that. And actually, we didn't do it until Pope Gregory in 400 and something, when he decided that time was out of whack and he needed to do something. So he, you know, took care of 10 days in the month of October and went from the 5th to the 15th, and that got him straight for then. And then they decided that they needed to add this extra time on in order to keep the calendar working. Back then, they didn't have calendars. The calendar was a ceremonial year. And when the ceremonial year was over, it didn't matter until we started the next ceremony, you know, in the spring. So their winter time in January and February didn't matter. They didn't have anything that happened then, because everything worked around the sanctuary. So it didn't matter. They had no calendar for January and February. March started it again. And when they got to the end of the ceremonial year, it didn't matter until we start the ceremonial year again. Okay, so we've got... And what's the moon cycle? About 30 days. Okay. The time, times, and dividing of time. A time is one prophetic year, 360 days. Two times is 720. A half a time is 180. So we have 360, 720, 180. 1260.
Same thing.
So 42 months, the time, times, dividing of time, and the literal statement, 1260 days. So they all mean the same thing. They're all tied together as 1260 days. A prophetic day, a year of literal time, we find here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 2 and 3, that these two witnesses would prophesy for a literal 1260 years, right? And they would prophesy in sackcloth, it says, for 1260 years. That's next time. But we'll discuss that. Be here next time. Because next time we will get into deciphering why they were clothed in sackcloth, and how they were hurt, how were they killed, who killed them, because they prophesied in sackcloth for a period of time, and then it says they will be killed. All right. Be here next time.